Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, just as you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Word made flesh, we ask that these words which we have heard with our ears, that they would become flesh in and through us, that we might be your faithful people in this hour. All this we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Today, our series in the letters of Timothy, it turns over to Paul's second letter. And when we come to 2 Timothy, we come to the beginning of the end. St. Paul writes from prison. He's a condemned man. He is awaiting execution. This setting and this timeline in Paul's life, that's going to be vital for us in the way that we hear his words to Timothy over the next 4 weeks, the remainder of this series within the lectionary. So Paul is in chains. He knows his days are numbered. And with his days numbered, Paul's attention, it remains fixed on the gospel, and it's fixed on Timothy. Paul writes both these letters to Timothy, and they carry this holy urgency. A few weeks ago when we were in 1 Timothy 2, I focused our attention on Paul's chief instruction to Timothy while he was in Ephesus. First of all, then, Paul writes, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Bold, courageous intercession for the salvation of everyone. That was Paul's urgency to Timothy then. Persistent prayer was the goal. That was the first priority of Timothy's work, and indeed the work of the entire church in Ephesus. In the second letter, Paul's letter becomes even more personal to Timothy. The urgency now is to inspire his beloved child in the faith, this child whom he trusts, to inspire him deep within his soul. As he neared the end, Paul witnessed more and more painful defections from the faith. Maybe you grew up, as I did, with that old gospel song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. You remember that one of those middle verses that sings, though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Well, that describes the outcome of Paul's decision to follow Jesus ever since the Damascus Road. The longer he followed Jesus, the more persecution, the more rejection, and the more abandonment he experienced. Look again in 2 Timothy 1. You're aware that all who are in Asia, they turned away from me, Timothy. And then among the deserters, Paul names Philegius and Hermogenes. That's two more names to add among those we're learning who have betrayed Paul. You may remember from 1 Timothy 1, he mentions Alexander and Hymenaeus, who had made shipwreck of the faith. Here's what's happening. The circle around Paul, if it was this, it's growing smaller and smaller as his days near the end. Timothy he has, Onesiphorus, Priscilla, Aquila, Luke, that's maybe several, you know, handful more, but that was about it. And what does Paul say in the face of that abandonment, in the midst of his darkness, where he was in prison? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard me until that day has been entrusted to me. Or as we might say in that old hymn, though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. It is one thing, my brother and sister, to profess the gospel at the beginning of your life. It is quite another thing to profess the gospel at the end of your life. To live with the fire of love from the beginning and through the end. And in that deplorable prison cell, when he's bound in chain, Paul possessed something that ought to become our own determined pursuit. Paul had a clear conscience. And he had a holy fire in his heart at the end of his life. And so with a clear conscience and boldness, in the dark, mind you, Paul declares these words to Timothy. It's our memory verse for today and the coming week. He says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." With fear coming into focus in chapter 1, I think it's essential that we rightly understand what kind of fear Paul means in this verse. This is not a fear that is akin to anxiety or phobias or something like that. The sense of the Greek word for fear in this verse, it actually means cowardice or timidity. So this fear, in other words, it relates to moral action. This is the fear of the fainting heart, of the frozen heart. This is the fear that lends itself to the death of courage. And Paul says, this is not the spirit we received from God. He mentions that and then addresses two dangers for Timothy. And in doing so, what he's doing is he's training his spiritual son. He trains Timothy for courage if and when Timothy's life, his heart, and soul become endangered. To guard the deposit of the faith he received, and to guard this spirit of power, love, and self-control. He commends these things, and the very next thing he does is he commends Timothy, live the unashamed life. Now consider that, especially when we see several around Paul who abandon the faith. He yet says, live the unashamed life. In recent years, many American churches, they've devoted renewed attention to the subject of shame. I think in many ways this has been necessary, this has been fruitful, because in the American church for some time there was a spirit of condemnation, and even in churches, God help us, patterns of emotional and spiritual abuse. This could permeate preaching and teaching evening. And permeated relationships among Christians. So we needed to reckon with the shame of condemnation and the effects that it has had on the inner lives of Christians. And yet, as it is often with good things that we do, there can be an overcorrection. And so now there's an instinct, what is an overcorrection, I believe, such that the word or the notion of shame at all becomes a kind of profane word. In other words, that any form of guilt or shame, that's harmful. And therein lies, I think, a new way of disorder, new ways of harming the soul and others. Our Eastern Orthodox brethren, they describe the practice of confessing one's sins. They call that bearing a little shame. A little shame. See, we confess our sins, we bear a little shame, we say these sins aloud to the Lord so that we'll be delivered from guilt and so that we can walk with a cleansed conscience in Christ. So this kind is never a crushing shame. It's redemptive. It is a healing use of shame. But there's a second kind that we ought to acknowledge too, or a third kind. There's a place for shame in our faith that would prevent future disgrace and regret. Paul mentions here more than a few names of persons who shamefully abandoned him or who had made shipwreck of the faith. You see, we need clear warnings when outside influences, they threaten the truth of the gospel. I thought Father Thomas gave us an excellent direction last week when he asked us to examine what voices we permit into our souls. Listen to the voices that you're allowing into your mind and your heart. I think also to add to that, we need warnings against shrinking back when faithfulness to Jesus becomes costly. There are moments when guarding the gospel, when guarding our conscience, when it requires sacrifice. There's a powerful prayer in the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. It's attributed to the devotional writer, Thomas A. Kempis, of the ancient church, rather. And this prayer asks, "O our God, in whom we trust, strengthen us not to regard overmuch who is for us or who is against us, but to see to it that we be with you in everything we do. Amen." The desire to please others, to be approved by men more than God, to uphold one's reputation, one's name, so that one's always esteemed by others, these are the seeds of cowardice. These are the roots of a timid spirit. Next week, we're going to explore the topic of suffering that Paul introduces in chapter 1. We'll look at it in chapter 2, but I want to make an important distinction about suffering for the gospel he mentions here in chapter 1. When we speak of suffering for the sake of Christ, I think we often think of like some future dramatic event, like the conditions where there's a rapid turn in culture and or when persecution would become overt or even official policy, like it was for martyrs such as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Richard Wurmbrand, Oscar Romero. Well, that is not the only variety of martyrdom in the faith. Death, of course, is the ultimate martyrdom. That was a martyrdom Paul was facing when he wrote to Timothy. But there are also lesser martyrdoms, smaller deaths in our faith, when the enemy would also tempt us with cowardice. And when the Holy Spirit in the same moment calls for holy courage. The biblical word for martyr, it does not actually mean death. It means witness. It means testimony. So a martyr gives testimony to the truth when it is costly, whether that cost is one's life, one's family, one's job, opportunities, your reputation, or otherwise. And so that was Paul's command to his son, Timothy. Do not be ashamed of the testimony, the martyria of the Lord. So the danger of only thinking about that ultimate future moment of decision is that you overlook the ordinary, mundane, daily decisions of choosing Christ, his gospel, and his kingdom more than your own life. Timidity and cowardice, they put roots down in our souls much more in mundane moments than those grand moments of ultimate decision. To renounce timidity, to renounce cowardice, it means we need to learn how these temptations appear in daily realities. Our enemy, my brother and sister, is playing a long game. And in playing a long game to deceive our hearts, he is crafty in what he does. So the enemy is sowing a more garden variety timidity in our daily lives, which well may be more dangerous in the long run. And so if we could shine a light into these shadows, we will find, I believe, you know, one of the newer forms of timidity that burrows in our minds, it's our aversion to obligations. Obligation and duty, even just the way that the words ring in our minds, it almost sounds like some kind of expletive in our times, some encroaching upon my time and my life. We fear being obligated, as if this constrains my own rights, my own life goals. Well, thank God, I would say, for the example of one like Queen Elizabeth II, who in her 20s pledged herself to duty and noble obligations, and then 70 years later lived it faithfully to the end. We must be discerning about newer forms of timidity in our times so that you and I do not shrink back in these days. Nearly 100 years ago, the Christian philosopher Eugen Rosenstock Huessy, he said this: "The curse of modern man is to become more and more noncommittal for fear of going too far in any direction. He plays it safe, adopts a minimum attitude, never acts on any front without a side glance in the other directions." And so this is what I believe has been sown into the American mind, playing everything safe, a minimum attitude. These are the newer forms of timidity and cowardice the enemy has sown into our minds. The tentative spirit that is always weighing every possible precaution to avoid being hurt will never experience true freedom. See, the irony is that with playing everything safe, by just calibrating all of our life choices by minimum effort, it involves, in the end, a terrible exchange. No real excitement, no real devotion, no real fight, no real love. In other words, not fully alive as we were meant to be. Simone Weil said this, "Risk is an essential need for the soul. The absence of risk produces a type of boredom that paralyzes the soul. We need to take risks. And you know what some of those risks might mean? It may mean that we have mundane obligations to our neighbor. We need to take risks so that courage that has come from the Spirit of God remains alive in the soul. Now, it must be said, of course, that we cannot have endless personal obligations. Mother Teresa believed this. She was once asked by a journalist in a fairly accusatory way why she didn't give more time addressing the systemic sources of poverty, and her reply was simple. She said, "You go do that." She wasn't called to every work. She was called to the direct relief of the poor in Calcutta. God's not asked you to be omnipresent. He alone is omnipresent. He simply calls you to be present where He has sent you, to accept and embrace your calling, and to say yes to even to obligations to your neighbor. Christ does not call you to do the entire work of His whole body. He calls you to be a member of His body, to do your part in His church, to work alongside other members of the body. We are servants, not saviors. One of my spiritual heroes is the 20th century Jewish martyr Eddie Hillison, who died as a young woman volunteering to go to Westerbork concentration camp. She felt called to be the thinking heart of the barracks there at Westerbork to bring some kind of beauty in the midst of death and darkness. Eddie Hillison's not only a hero for the ultimate sacrifice of her life, but also, I think, for the heroic moments that she faced her own temptations when she fought resiliently against timidity and cowardice. She constantly faced the temptation of finding meaning in something else than God. She sought for meaning in her identity as an artist. She was a gifted writer. She wrestled with that and surrendered it finally in a prayer to God that when she wrote, "I may never become the great artist I would really like to be, but I am already secure in You, O God." Well before her martyrdom, in her wrestling, she also wrote this, "Life is difficult. In the past, I would live chaotically in the future because I refused to live in the here and now. I wanted to be handed everything on a platter like a badly spoiled child. Sometimes I had the certain, if rather undefined, feeling that I would make it one day, that I had the capacity to do something extraordinary. And at other times, the wild fear that I would go to the dogs after all. I now realize why. I simply refused to do what needed to be done, what lay right under my nose. I refused to climb into the future one step at a time." It takes courage. It takes power, love, self-control to climb into the future one step at a time. And yet this alone is the way to leading a life in Christ without shame and without regret. You know, at the heart of these matters and wrestling with all this comes the sobering question to all of us. Do you love your own life more than you love the gospel? I'm not just preaching that question. I'm facing that question myself. I don't ever want to ignore that question. Do you love your own life more than the gospel? Jesus Christ who died for us, his kingdom. His hands may be in chains, but Paul was free. Free in that prison. He came to the end and he served God with a clear conscience. He was not ashamed. He was convinced that the gospel was more important than his own life or any ideas he had about his life. It was yielded to God totally. You know you're alive when you know what you die for. And that's precisely what Paul's handing over to Timothy. Courage to be unashamed of the gospel, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the loss, regardless of the loss, opportunities that may come into his life. And Timothy, he comes from such good stock. He was given a great beginning. The son and grandson of strong, godly women. Lois, his grandmother, Eunice, his mother. As a young man, Paul, he can see Timothy's faith. It's not just a mere copy of his mother's. His faith is Timothy's own. It's sincere. It's authentic. Timothy, though, he's still at the beginning. He's not always going to have Paul. That day's coming to its end soon. Timothy's trials are going to be different than his mother's and his grandmother's. And so Paul commands Timothy, fan into the flame the gift of God. You know, a flame doesn't stay lit. It can't grow or increase unless you give it oxygen. Timothy, you have something to do, a task. Yours is the task to increase the flame of God within. Without fuel, too, the flame dies. Increase the gift through prayer. Invite the Holy Spirit to increase the affections of your heart, first for God and for God above all, and then for those who serve. Paul's zeal, his inner life, it's undiminished as he nears the end because he tended that zeal throughout his life. And so the command comes to his young spiritual son, stir up your zeal constantly. I've spoken directly to our younger generations over the past few months. And today I want to address our elders too. Let's not miss the forest for the trees today in 1 or 2 Timothy 1. As Paul nears the end of his days, where are his thoughts? On his spiritual son. He says, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Now consider the timing of that statement. Paul is in prison, in chains. Tremendous personal suffering himself. Where else are his thoughts beside his own pain? I remember you constantly. His thoughts are on the kingdom. And my question is, do our prayers for our sons and daughters resemble Paul's habit of prayer? You know, I'm still not where I want to be in this regard myself. But I can say this, it's increasing. And I want to fan and end a flame. That love for our sons and daughters in our parish. And not just in my prayers, but in our thoughts, that our thoughts would be of our sons and daughters more and more, because our thoughts are always an indication of where your affections lie. I remember you constantly. That is the statement of a man with a clear conscience, of a man who's unashamed. Convinced that he has, he is, and he will guard the faith given to him to the end. And in prison, abandoned, he's fully alive. And still pouring out his heart, pouring out his life for the sake not only of others, but most of all, for the glory of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.